Morning, everybody. As you know, we have begun from last week a new series looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11 in chapter 1. Timothy and Paul is asking Timothy to address issues that are current in the church at Ephesus. And they're serious issues. We're going to be thinking about some of them this morning. I'm not suggesting for a minute that these issues are issues here in Gory Christian Assembly. So don't think that, well, maybe they might be, I don't know. Let's see how the Lord leads you, and let's see how the Lord impresses some of the things that we're going to think about today upon your own hearts. And in a sense, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? My job is simply to give what I believe the Lord has given me to give. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to take that then and to impress it upon our hearts and to challenge us, if need be, and to encourage us and to build us up and to equip us to be the men and women that God wants us to be over the course of this new week. So all that said, let's just read from verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writing says, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Now I want you to really take note of that. Godly edification, which is in faith. The goal should be to build each other up in our faith. Our teaching, our conversations, our Bible studies together, the goal should be to edify, to build up, and to strengthen. Faith strengthens. The goal is faith that strengthens, not to weaken, not to pull down, but to support each other in our walk with the Lord. That's where encouragement and growth comes from. It is the people of God engaging in the Word of God together for their mutual encouragement and edification and growth. We are not edified by bad teaching or endless disputes about silly things. Silly arguments are divisive. They don't engender confidence in God. Arguments divide rather than unite. And surely our goal should be to encourage each other, to unite each other, and to see our collective confidence and enjoyment of God deepened and strengthened and built up. Disputes won't do that. Bad teaching won't do that. If our goal is to build faith in ourselves and in each other, well then, we need to be people of God's word. That's where we get our theology from, and that's where the Holy Spirit is free to teach us. We need to be people of the word. Our theology, what we understand of God, is formed by our study of God's word. It's not necessarily formed by what we hear on the internet, what we look at on the internet. We need to be people of the Word of God. We need to have and allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word and apply it to our own hearts as He chooses, and let Him build our theology, and let Him build our understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. Paul then takes the point further in verse 5. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment," and by the way, the word commandment here is the same word translated charge in verse 3. So he's saying the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the charge to these people is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We're going to think of a little more about that in just a few minutes. But just to continue on reading with the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul goes on then in verses 6 to 11 to say, "Now, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." May the Lord bless reading these words to us. Last week, Matt went through the various reasons why Paul wrote this letter. I would like to come back to just one of them this morning before we start, because I think it has a bearing on what we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 3, in verse 15 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Mm-hmm. There's a seriousness to that statement, isn't there? It's a seriousness that I don't want you to miss. How do I conduct myself in the house of God, among the people of God? As Paul describes us, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. His truth. We, the church, are to be the pillar on a firm foundation, bearing the weight of God's truth, holding it up and holding it fast, modeling the truth in how we meet together in our church practice, in the things that we teach and the things that we hold to. And individually, we are to model the truth in the lives that we live, the choices we make. We hold up the truth by holding up Christ in the way we conduct ourselves in life. And when we come together in fellowship, it's always in pursuit of truth, isn't it? That's the goal. We pursue truth, God's truth. And the goal of the truth is to produce Christ-likeness, godliness, because we want to model Christ in our attitudes and in our behavior, in our lives and in our church. The word godliness is used more times in 1 Timothy that I could find than any other book in our Bible. Isn't that interesting? So the little first epistle to Timothy is a little book that's about godliness. Paul wants Timothy to understand the value and the importance of godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is God living out his life in you. God living out his life in you, in me, as he did perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian should want godliness. We should prize it. We should go after it. But he or she should know that godliness is outside of our reach, something that we can't muster in our own strength. The flesh doesn't do godliness. It has to be the work of God, the Holy Spirit, working out the will of God the Father in us and producing Christ-likeness in us. That's the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that Jesus saved me from my old sinful life by taking the judgment of my sin upon himself on the cross. He did that, and it's wonderful, but it's not all. The old sinful man crucified now makes way for the new man in Christ. God the Father brings us into a new life in Christ, where he can now live his life in you for his glory. And that's godliness, Christ-likeness. Isn't that what we all want? I think that's what we all want. I want to see it more in me. And I want to see it more in you. That we see Christ in each other. Less of the flesh, more of Christ. It'd be a thing of beauty, wouldn't it? A thing of beauty. And that's what Paul and Timothy want for the church in Ephesus, and what the Lord wants for us here in Gori Christian Assembly too. Godliness. False teaching can't produce that. Speculation and disputing about irrelevant things won't produce godliness either. Studying the Word of God together and prayerfully acting on what the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us, that's what produces godliness. And with godliness, of course, comes love. In verse 5, Paul says, now just depending on your translation, he says that the aim or the goal or the purpose of the command, the charge, in verse 3, is love. Simply love. And he goes on to describe the quality of this love. He says it is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. False teaching and pointless disputing won't produce that quality of love. It can't. It's only godliness, Christ-likeness, that can produce Christ-like love. That's amazing, isn't it? It's all very well you saying to me, oh, I love my wife, my husband, my children. Do you love your enemies? Whew! You love those who hate you, who despise you, who spitefully use you, who mock you, who offend you. That's Christ-like love. Paul qualifies this love in three ways that we need to just sit up and take note of. First of all, he says that this is love from a pure heart. Love that is coming from a pure, holy source. A heart that is not sinful, contentious, polluted by bitterness or resentment or envy or superstition. Suspicion. I got there in the end. Suspicion. Don't be suspicious about my mistake there. Suspicion. A heart motivated by a need to honor Christ and to represent him faithfully in the world. To love God, to love the people of God, and to love a lost world. True Christian love cannot flow from a contentious and bitter heart. The source of those things is the flesh. It's the flesh enabled by false teaching that is argumentative, suspicious, cautious, and resentful. If you're struggling with brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you're suspicious, if you're hurt, where is the source of that? The source of that is the flesh. It's not Christ. It's not the Word of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. So if you are dealing with those kinds of suspicions and problems, repent of them. Humble yourself before your God and go to those who have hurt you and love them as Christ loved them. That's how you deal with hurt. That's how you deal with someone maybe looking at you the wrong way or forgetting to do something for you. You love them as Christ loved them. Love flowing from a pure heart has its source in God himself. It's the very love of Christ, a sacrificial, humble love, a love that puts the needs and the cares of others first. It's love issuing from a holy source. Secondly, Paul says that this is love from a good conscience, a clear conscience, free of guilt. in respect of God and man. Genuine love to God pursues what is morally good and stays away from what is known to be wrong. Love for God, deep love for God, keeps us away from those things that we know to be wrong. If we wish to love God and love Him properly, we must keep a good, clear conscience. Oh, but I hear you say, if that's the case, I'm in trouble because I'm morally inconsistent. I'm morally unable. I can't love with a perfect conscience. I'm plagued with the things that I've said and thought and done and failed to do. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, that's not the case. That is not the case. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22, puts it this way. We've looked at this recently in our Bible study. We are to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what God has done for us in Christ. We are washed clean in His blood. We don't stand in our sin now unless we deliberately cling to it. In which case, our conscience is either tormenting us or it has been seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2, and neutralized. A good conscience is quick to repent and come back to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, washed clean in the blood of Christ. That's where our confidence rests, isn't it? It rests in all that Christ has done for us. May we never lose the wonder and the joy of us. Don't let the world rob you of that. Don't let the flesh rob you of that. If you're failing in your daily time with the Lord, the flesh will rob you of those truths. It will convince you that you're wicked and that God doesn't love you and that you're not worthy of Him. It's not what the scripture says. We're loved with a love we'll never understand. As Francesco shared with us this morning, there's now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. No one else should condemn us. You shouldn't let the devil and the world condemn us, and you shouldn't let yourself condemn you either. We're washed clean in the blood of Christ. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that's how it's all done. Praise His name. Amen. The repentant Christian can love from a good conscience. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Paul then says that the third defining quality of this kind of love is that it is a love from sincere faith. In other words, faith that is genuine, faith that is rooted in Christ and His word. How can we say we love Christ if we don't have confidence in Him? If we don't trust Him? That wouldn't make sense, would it? The only way that we can love Christ is if we truly, truly trust Him and have our confidence in Him. The Greek word that is used here for sincere means the absence of everything that is not genuine and true. Sincere faith doesn't wear a mask. It's not hypocritical. It's not fake. It's real. It is faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. We talked about that recently too, didn't we? Faith that pleases God. Faith that is rooted in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that trusts, presses on, and doesn't falter. Faith whose roots go deep into the Word of God. Faith that grows in its appreciation of who God is and what He has done for us. Paul takes 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Paul says there about the sincerity and the genuineness of Timothy's faith. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and also in your mother Eunice. And now, Paul is sure, also dwells in Timothy as well. Unwavering faith in Jesus. Unwavering faith in Jesus. Again, the value and the importance of God's word, the value and the importance of fellowship, the value and the importance of Bible study, the value and the importance of encouraging each other. Unwavering faith in Jesus. There's something very caring about that when we think of it, when we apply it to ourselves, isn't there? That we're looking out for each other. We're making sure that we're not stumbling, but that we're being encouraged to press on and to keep going. So again, the purpose of Paul's charge to Timothy is to require from the church at Ephesus authentic, Christ-centered love. Love that springs forth from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Godly love that rejects false teaching and avoids disputes about silly things, but instead wants to edify and to build up. Paul says in verse 6 that some, having strayed, are departed from these three requirements, having turned aside to idle talk, meaningless talk, discussing things that are vain and pointless. These, he says, are divisive people. Paul would command us to stay away from such people. Writing to Titus, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject, he says, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 11. I hope there's no one like that here. But everybody here has access to those kind of people on the internet. And sometimes the flesh revels in that. Argumentative people. People who seem to be able to focus on just one thing. And our prejudice can sometimes be stroked by listening to those things, by following those people. And the end result is what's produced is divisiveness. Divisiveness. Scripture says, put them away. Unsubscribe. Get rid of them. Whatever things are true and noble and of good report, these are the things that we need to be thinking about and focused on. We need to be people who get our doctrine and our theology and all that forms us from God's word alone. Paul would command us to stay away from such people. Writing to Titus, he says, but avoid... Yeah, sorry, I've read that. The church at Ephesus was being influenced by Judaizers who sought to mix Judaism with Christianity, law with grace. Paul says they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or the things that they affirm. They were speaking out of ignorance, wanting to be teachers but having no understanding, not realizing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10 and verse 4. They didn't understand the sufficiency of what Christ had done for them at the cross. They insisted that faith in Christ was not enough for salvation, that you needed to keep the law also. In short, they denied the power of the gospel of grace. Paul makes it clear that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 to 14, that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For he says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And there's the problem, isn't it? The law demands we keep up with all its rules and all its demands to satisfy its requirements. And if we don't, we're in serious trouble. That's the nature of law. You keep it all. If you break one, you're guilty of all. But that's not the gospel of grace, is it? Paul, writing to these Christians in Ephesus, says that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, he says, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 8. This is the great truth that these people had not come to understand, that salvation is a gift from God. It's not to be earned by law keeping. Does that mean that the law is bad? Not at all. The law is good. In fact, it serves some very, very important purposes. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul tells us that the law is holy and just and good. It's all of those things because it paints a portrait of the holiness, the justice, and the goodness of God. He says here in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if it's used the way God intended it to be used, it's good. We shouldn't try to make the law do something it wasn't designed to do. The law was never designed to be a means of salvation. It wasn't. It's not fit for that purpose. That would be an unlawful use of the law. And these Judaizers, these legalizers, were unlawfully using the law of God in that way, trying to make it do something that it was never intended to do. The law was given to convict men of sin. Galatians 3 verse 19 tells us that. And as we come to the finish this morning, that's why Paul now says what he says in verse 9 following. And let's just, if you want to follow me, I'm going to read that. Knowing this, Paul says, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice that all of those things just mentioned here are contrary to sound doctrine. There's nothing virtuous or good in any of them. None of them honor God or promote holiness. The glorious gospel and the law stand shoulder to shoulder in calling out sin for what it truly is. Together, joined to call out sin for what it truly is. The difference being is that the glorious gospel has done something about it. The law could not. The law is not the means of righteousness and eternal life. Its purpose is to convict men of their sins. The glorious gospel, on the other hand, convinces men that God has stepped into history to deal once and forever with the problem of their sin by going into death on a cross and bearing the penalty of our sin upon himself at Calvary, dealing with the issue of my sin forever. Have you got an amen over there, Frank?
Amen.
Amen. Dealing with the issue of sin forever. Another purpose of the law is to reveal the holiness, justice, and goodness of God, all fulfilled perfectly in Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law, isn't he? Every little box ticked to perfection. We look at Christ and we see the manifestation of the beauty and the wonder of God's law in all its loveliness, seen to the fullness in Christ. The glorious gospel, of course, adds to that beauty and shows us his mercy and his grace and his love. Again, all found in Christ to the fullness. So the gospel and the law all together tell us something wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. The glorious gospel does something else, something very remarkable, something that the law could not do. It brings out the righteousness of God in the lives of his saints. Isn't that truly remarkable? That's what the gospel does. The law can't do that. But that's what the gospel do. It brings out the sweet aroma of Christ-likeness out of us. So that that is seen by not just each other, but by the world. There's a savour to us. A Christ-likeness to us. The law written upon our hearts. Lives lived for God through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the word of God and in the likeness of Christ. Christ-likeness. Godliness. That's who we should be. That's who we should be. The more the Lord has of us, the more like that we will be. The more the world has of us, the less like that we will be. What sets us apart from our neighbours and our unsaved family members and the people we work with and our unsaved friends? What sets us apart from those things, those people? It should be our Christ-likeness, shouldn't it? The Holy Spirit working within us on a daily basis to diffuse the very fragrance of Christ to those around us. That's the goal. That is the aim for believers. If you think that the goal for being a Christian is coming along on a Sunday morning to sit here and listen to me, you're sorely mistaken. You're sorely mistaken. We do this together so we can break bread together in remembrance of what he has done in obedience to his command. The goal of the glorious gospel is Christ-likeness. It's godliness. It's representing him faithfully to the world and to the people around us. Paul says that these truths have been committed to his trust. Verse 11. They are committed to our trust also, aren't they? They need to be preserved, guarded, treasured, thought. They need to be discussed, studied together with each other, that we might own them and treasure them and grow in them because they are precious. They're precious. That the Lord would really, really bless us this week and help us to take these things on board, and that we'd even set out from here in the hope of representing him more this week, being more godly, more Christ-like, that we commit to reading the scriptures every day, not just to say that we've read it, but to give God the Holy Spirit the opportunity to teach us and to equip us and to energize us to be the men and women that God would have us to be this week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your kindness to us. Thank you for this wonderful challenge. And it is a wonderful challenge. And Father, as we said, we can't reach to this in our own strength. We just can't. And so we ask as we head out into this new week that, Lord, you would enable us, give us the strength and the help that we need to be the men and women that you would have us to be this week. In all humility, in all love, in patience and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, serving one another, loving each other as Christ loves each of us. That's the goal. That's the hope. Help us today. Help us over the course of this week, not just to pray for each other in this respect, but to pray for each of us, all of us, that this is what we would be. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for our worship time. Bless us now as we enjoy just a fellowship together over a cup of tea and the conversations that will ensue. And Lord, get us home safely and bless us over the course of this week, we pray, with all the unknown challenges and demands that this week is going to bring. Give us the strength and the help to do all. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.